Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Abiding in the Vine, a Theology of Fruitfulness for a Time of Crisis. This is Session 2 with Dennis Peacock.
Abiding in the Vine, a Theology of Fruitfulness for a Time of Crisis may be the most important tape series I've yet done. Because of the current crisis of apathy, carnality, and escapism in the body of Christ, Christians' rights and the values and influence of healthy families are diminishing everywhere. Satanic deception threatens to cut us off from the heritage of our spiritual forefathers and thus lead us into the contemporary confusion of the New Age movement and secularized cultural Christianity. May the Holy Spirit help us to understand historic Christianity and to find our root structures in Christ that will carry us to our place of destiny and witness in a world needing Jesus and the answers of a whole Bible as never before. Join me now as we discover how to abide in Christ's vine and bear much fruit in this hour. This second message in our tape series is entitled Recovering a Faith That Redeems the Created Order. God bless you.
Let's pray. Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus that you would be with us afresh as we approach your word. Thy word, O God, is truth. Your word frees us, liberates us. We thank you, Father, that every word is God-breathed from Genesis to Revelation, that every word is God-breathed in terms of principles, in terms of insight, in terms of purposes, in terms of revelation. We thank you, Father, that the new interprets the old and doesn't do away with it. We thank you, Father, that your purposes for your people are found in Genesis through the book of Revelation. We thank you, Father, that you've given us one mediator with whom we have to do, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Jesus, that you sacrificed yourself that the Holy Ghost might come upon us and be the one who seals the new covenant, who takes the laws and the ordinances that were written on stone and puts them into a heart of flesh. Holy Spirit is our teacher now. Anoint us today. Remove me that you might be heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're continuing on in our study of Abiding in the Vine, a Theology of Fruitfulness Amidst Crisis. God is trying to deliver us from being theological existentialists, that is, people as a generation who have to attempt, out of our own ego needs and ignorance, to begin all over again, to run roughshod over the tradition of the fathers, the faith delivered to us from our fathers. We saw that if you are cut off from your past, your future is in great peril. And that we saw the snare of the enemy is to exercise what we call discontinuity, to take from us the continuity of the Ancient of Days and his purposes. We saw, as Jesus said in Matthew 13:52, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure some things new and some things old. That as God brings us into maturity, that maturation is built upon a foundation of things old and things new. And we saw that as evangelicals in general and charismatic Pentecostals in particular, that we, unless we are very careful, are guilty of rejecting tradition and denomination and the wisdom of the past simply out of the spirit of the age, which is a rejection of all past values, both parental, institutional, and denominational. And we've asked the Holy Spirit to deliver us from rebellion against history, to deliver us from the curse that Malachi addresses in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, where he says that he must come and free the earth from the separation between the generation of the fathers and the sons, and mend that great gulf and make their hearts one. And that's what we're looking at in this series, that the Spirit of God, as we go into a period of intensifying judgment, because a holy God is duty-bound to judge the sin of the earth and the carnality of the church, that we as spiritual sons and daughters would traverse the generations and have our hearts welded to the fathers of the faith and the Ancient of Days, that we might find continuity in an age of discontinuity. Now turn with me, if you would please, to Romans chapter 8, and we begin a challenging view in the second part of our series entitled Recovering a Faith That Redeems the Created Order. Recovering a Faith That Redeems the Created Order. I'm reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs, or King James, I believe, says joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There is an interesting little qualifying clause. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Everybody say with me, the glory of the children of God. The glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. Lord Jesus, help us. Now, in our study, in the first part of our study, we're going to be dealing with an idea that is probably new to many of you, and that is, let me give you the bottom line before we even get into the study. I like it when people tell me where I'm going so I can prepare for the journey. Our purpose today is to, out of God's Word, show you, and again, we're trying to find a proper theological foundation for our strategy, that the same faith, the identical faith that came from Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, that same faith that we look to Him for individual personal salvation is the same faith that God wants operating through us to begin to redeem the environment of the created order. This is a huge revelation. It is a gigantic step in maturity. And the body of Christ in this hour is ready to begin to step up and move from individual saving faith to the faith that Paul here speaks of in Romans 8. A faith that the entire created order, in the Greek, it says, when it says waits eagerly, the Greek says, is waiting on tiptoes for God's kids to liberate it from the effects of sin. Space cadets. Now, let me say a few things foundationally. Number one, without faith, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. Our walk with Christ begins and ends with faith. Faith is the commodity of the kingdom of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, God's purpose in this phase of His revealed work, and the reason I say in this phase of His revealed work, because Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw phases to come beyond human life as we know it on this planet, which he was forbidden to speak of, which is why I say in this phase of our work, because there are glorious phases yet to come and the ages yet to come that we're not privileged to know or understand except by implication to know that they are there. In this phase of our work, Christ has been commissioned by God the Father to call to Himself a church, a people, a spiritual Israel, if you will, to draw them by His blood to Himself, to qualify them in righteousness, as it were, before the holy standards of God, to fill them with the Spirit, and then to turn them into vice regents, co-heirs, joint rulers in His created order. And in the same way that Christ's faith, who is the author and finisher of faith, has saved us, to put that same faith into us so that we, as joint heirs, can begin to bring the redemption of Christ to the creation. You and I did not get saved to go to heaven. That is not God's goal for you and I. He didn't save us to take us to heaven, although we will be with Christ eternally, and I believe in a literal heaven. I believe in a literal, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in a literal catching away and all those good things. But you and I didn't get saved to get taken to heaven. We got saved that we might extend the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ into the entirety of the created order of God. And Paul tells us here in Romans 8 that the destiny of the church is not the rapture. The destiny of the church is not to go to heaven. The destiny of the church is something far more glorious than any of those things, as glorious as they might be. Our destiny is to liberate the creation from the effects of sin. And the Bible says that the whole created order is waiting for us to come into the revelation of who we are and begin to take the saving faith that Christ by His blood saved us individually, to begin to extend that faith into the speaking of redemption to everything that is around us, and the bringing down of every enemy, every thought, every principality and power, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, to bring it under our foot in the Spirit, that Christ may be all in all, and that every knee may bow and every tongue confess, even though they are in rebellion, they must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the reason that continuity and discontinuity is so vitally important is if we are not grounded in the purposes of God as revealed in the whole Word of God, as good existential charismatic evangelicals, we are going to fall prey to the false concept that God is after rescuing us and getting us out of a problem because the problem is greater than the power of the church. And we will miss by 10,000 miles the purposes of God. The purposes of God is not to rescue a bride. The purposes of God is not to snatch a church away from the Antichrist. The purposes of God is to display the glory of Jesus Christ in a people who begin to put under their foot, by the same faith that is of Christ, all that is in rebellion against a holy God, and to begin to liberate planet Earth. That is the work of the church, my friend. That is what God's Word, rather than the tradition of men, teaches. Now you can begin to understand why the warfare is so severe around the Word of God, because the enemy does not want us to understand that we are not looking to fly away. Although we will, at some point in history, we will, as Paul teaches, we will be caught away and caught up to be with Christ, and I believe in all that. But that is not our destiny. That is our prize. That is the breaking of the finish line. That isn't a rescue because we're weak. It's a prize because the church on earth, rather than the church triumphant, the saints have already gone on, and by the way, who are still engaged in this great work, They're not up there funking around on clouds and playing harps. They are engaged in the Spirit in this same war, because the war is going on in both halves of the egg, as it were, both the visible and the invisible. The work is one work. But the church that is on the earth will be caught away, not as a rescue measure, but as a reward for the maturation of a bride that has done her job. And Christ will return to the earth triumphant with the church to rule and reign with her forever. Now, in order to break the church out of so much of her false theology, God is going to put her through the washing machine. We read about that washing machine in Ephesians 5 when Paul says that Christ is coming back for a church without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. Now, I know how that happens. You put it into the washing machine with a lot of heavy detergent, and you grind it up and toss it around, and then when you're done, you put it into the dryer and smoke it for a while, and then you get out a hot plate and you iron it. And that's what God is going to do to bring forth a glorious church. And that's the age into which you and I have been born. And those who are not theologically grounded in the continuity of God's purposes are going to get hurt badly because of the discontinuity. They will be spinning around groundless in terms of the purposes of God. I'm not talking about them losing their salvation, but they'll be spinning around groundless because they have fallen prey to the deceptions of discontinuity, which is why we are here talking about abiding in the vine and discovering through continuity and through history and through right doctrine, right theology, a theology of fruitfulness in an hour of crisis. Now, let me establish a few more very quick major concepts. We're not saved to go to heaven or be blessed. We are saved to enter Christ's yoke. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, He said, if you really have had enough, this is a Peacock translation, if you've really had enough, why don't you give up and come to me? Now, how did Jesus say it? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That translated, if you've had life beat the foo out of you enough, if you've had enough of your own ego trips, if you've had enough of the devil whooping you, if you've had enough of your own plan, why don't you try mine? By the way, I believe in this kind of evangelism. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your plan. It's called the tubes. He's going to tube your plan for your life. He has a wonderful plan for your plan. You don't need it. And He said, if you want to learn of me, stick your head in the yoke. Church, if you want to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't go into the prayer closet, although obviously I believe you do and you pray. But the primary place you learn about God, according to Jesus, is in the yoke. If you want to learn about God, you get your head in the yoke just like an ox. It's a double-yoked oxen team that He's referring to. He said, you put your head in the yoke and I will teach you how to plow. It's in the plowing of work for God that we learn of who He is. Would that Christians would understand that you don't learn about Christ by just hanging around waiting to get out of here. If you want to learn about God, you got to get into His work. You got to get into the work of God. You got to enter His yoke as joint heirs. Now, what is the yoke of Christ? The yoke of Christ involves evangelism. That's square one. But it goes far beyond evangelism. The yoke of Christ that Paul just showed us here in Romans 8, our yoke is to liberate the planet. Say what? I don't want to liberate the planet. I want to go to heaven. If I get involved in battling principalities and powers, if I get involved in battling the ACLU, if I get involved in battling the demonic spirits over my city, if I get involved in any of that stuff, I'm going to lose my joy. I'm going to lose my peace. I'm not going to have fun. I'm not going to get blessed. And that's what Christianity is, isn't it? Isn't it a blessing club? No, friend. Christianity is a very serious group of people who are committed and dedicated under the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, to liberating everything that has been touched by the curse of sin. We are, as the Christmas carol says, We are extending the gospel of Christ far as the curse is found. That is the work of the church. The work of the church in your city is not simply to save souls. It's to save souls so that the army can grow, so that we can liberate far as the curse is found. Because the whole created order is on tiptoes waiting to come into the glory of the children of God, who by the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, through the principles of the Old and New Testament, are bringing the redemptive standards of Christ into the whole nation and into the nations as we disciple them. Now, God is not coming back to a perfect world. I'm not a postmillennialist. The Bible does not teach that the planet is going to be totally subdued before God comes back. That's not what the Bible teaches, at least as I understand it. He's not coming back to a perfect world, but he's coming back to a battle-tested, obedient bride. Or as he says in Revelations 19, 6 and 7, a wife who has made herself ready, a wife who is adorned for a marriage ceremony, a wife who is prepared as a queen for her king. Good and evil will simultaneously coexist, and they will simultaneously mature on the earth until Christ's return. I remind you again of Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30 and verses 38 to 41, wherein Christ in the parable of the field talks about how wheat was planted, men went to sleep, the enemy put in tares, and they came to him and said, there's tares in the wheat, what do we do? And he said, well, let's let them grow together, because if you tear up the tares, you'll tear up the wheat. He said, let's let them grow and mature together. Let's let them grow simultaneously until the end. And at the end, by the way, who is it that's going to be taken off the earth? It isn't the wheat. It's the tares. Now, I don't know what that does to your rapture theology, but my friend, you better read the Word of God, because it's not the righteous who are going to be pulled off the earth. It's the unrighteous, because that's what Jesus taught. Let's get away from the traditions of man and the theologies of man, and let's let the Word of God speak for itself. Jesus said, the angels are coming to take away those who offend, not those who are righteous. And when those who offend are removed, then those who are righteous will be caught up to be with Christ and come down to the earth with Him to rule and reign on the earth. But it's the unrighteous who leave, friend. It is not the righteous, because Jesus said it was thus. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 5, we see again Isaiah speaking by the Holy Ghost, says that gross darkness is going to cover the people. Gross darkness is going to cover the world. Sin is going to increase. I'm not looking for a world that is going to get more and more righteous. I'm looking for a world where the unrighteous are going to get more and more unrighteous, all of Revelation 22, and the righteous are going to get more and more righteous, and like great thunderstorms, there's going to be a cosmic thunderstorm on the earth between the hot air and the cold air, between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And you, my friend, were born into the hour of confrontation. God, who could have chosen to put you on this planet whenever He wanted to, chose to put you here in the middle of the thunderstorm. And there's a tremendous responsibility to our generation because we are here in the middle of the storm. It's an hour where God is looking for heroes. He's looking for men and women who don't give a rip about what the world says. Men and women who are not concerned about peer pressure. Men and women who don't care what the false prophet in the media and the newspaper and Dirty Dan and the networks have to say about you. Men and women who can stand up to all that trash and say, I care not what the world system says. I care only what Christ says. And in that hour, the hour of this conflict, many sons and daughters will shine brilliantly, and they'll do valiant deeds in the power of the Spirit. God's kingdom will progressively expose and challenge and force the bankruptcy of Satan and his kingdom. In Psalm 110:1, the Bible says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make of thine enemies a footstool." Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us here and in Acts 3, Jesus Christ is not coming back to this earth until his enemies are under his feet. And who is it that is going to put his enemies under his feet? You. Me? I'm not interested in a war. I'm not interested in putting anybody under my feet. I'm a pacifist. I'm following gentle Jesus. No, you are following the Ancient of Days. And here is why continuity and being aware that Jesus is Jehovah, that there is one mediator between God and man, is so absolutely vital. Because you're not just following Jesus, the gentle, nice guy. You are following a holy God who is committed and duty-bound to putting down rebellion. And we have got to come out of this nice guy, polite Christianity, which is not found in the Word of God. It's only found in the mythology of religious men and women. We've got to rediscover the God of the Bible, who is righteous and grace-filled. Righteous and grace-filled. Now, the work of the gospel addresses three major areas of human life. Number one, we are bringing redemption to fallen individuals. We are preaching the gospel of salvation to fallen individuals. That is our first work. That's the only work, by the way, that the evangelical church, at least speaking to the evangelicals, and remember again, the church is much bigger than just evangelicals, but it's the only work the evangelicals have done a good job of. We have done a fairly good job of preaching individual salvation. The problem is we thought that was the whole gospel. The second work of the gospel is to bring justice to fallen institutions. God is the author of the family. How many of you believe that families need to be redeemed just like individuals? The institution of the family, the laws of the family, the life of the family needs to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and obedience to the principles of God. Now, some people who hear me struggle, and I know that this is there's complexity in this, they struggle over the issue of, well, Dennis, you're talking about the continuity of the Old Testament. What about the law? And I teach on the law in a whole different context. That's far too complex to go into here. Let me just say this. The purpose of the law was twofold. It was to reveal the righteous standards of God, number one, and number two, to frustrate man. Because Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the power of sin is the law. It's the standard of God that is given to frustrate me because in my flesh I can't obey it. I know it's holy, I know it's righteous, but I don't have the power in me to obey it. And Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. I'm no longer striving to obey the law in Christ, because I know I can't obey it. The only way I can obey the law is if the Holy Ghost comes in and writes a new covenant in me by taking out my stony heart, putting in a heart of flesh, and letting the Spirit of God obey the spirit of the letter of the law in my life. I'm not under the letter of the law, but I'm under the spirit of the law because the Holy Spirit is fulfilling the spirit of the law in me. Now again, there's 2 hours that we could talk about the law and the continuity, discontinuity, and the end of the sacrifices, which is obviously true because the sacrifices are forever over. By the way, let me just parenthetically say this. I was on a television show with a man talking about, you know, the Great Tribulation and all the standard stuff. And I asked him, I said, don't you think it's a little strange that Christians ought to be encouraging Jews to reinstitute the sacrifices when that is in fact blasphemy against the blood of the Lamb? The book of Hebrews teaches us that Christ has entered the Holy of Holies once and for all. There are no more sacrifices, my friend. Christ is the end of sacrifice. And God deliver us from Christians who want to encourage natural Jews to rebuild the temple and start sacrifices all over again, which is blasphemy against the blood of the Lamb and deeply offensive to the Holy Ghost. And it's ironical, I would say it's even more than that, I think it's a demonic doctrine that Christians would be encouraging anybody to cover the blood of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ with the blood of goats and animals or anything else. God deliver us from that. It's blasphemous. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is redeeming the institution of the family. How many of you believe that it's redeeming the institution of the church? Anybody here besides me believe that the church needs to be redeemed? The institution, the ecclesiastical order of the church needs to be redeemed. Anybody in here besides me believe that the work order, the economic order needs to be redeemed? You say, Dennis, well, what does that have to do with the gospel? Everything. How many of you know that work preceded the fall? Work is not a curse. God is a worker. Work, the commandment to work, preceded the fall. And folks, when you and I die, we ain't going to a heaven with clouds and harps and golden slippers and rocking chairs to an eternal retirement party. Because God, Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I must always be at divine work. God is a worker. We Christians ought to be the best workers on the planet because our leader is a worker. We ought to put our lives into our work. That's why the Japanese and the Germans and other people are eating the lunch of the American people, is because the church has an anti-work theology, and what we have theologically, the surrounding culture picks up philosophically. And until there's a change in the work ethic of the church, the culture that surrounds the church is going to go down the tubes. God is a worker. And when you touch the order of work, you touch economics and banking and everything else that God has ordained, and it needs to be redeemed. The commercial work order needs to be redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Civil government. God, not the devil, is the author of civil government. Romans 13, Paul teaches that the civil magistrate is a diakonos, same word we get for deacon or presbyter. He says the mayor, the city councilman, the governor, the president, the judge, they are diakonos, they are servants, deacons of God in the civil order. And the civil order needs to be redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And somebody comes to you and says, well, Christians shouldn't get involved in politics. Well, I didn't know that. I thought God wanted to redeem far as the curse is found. So the second major work of the gospel is the redemption of God-ordained institutions by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third area is the one that's really fun. I say that tongue-in-cheek. That's bringing rebellious spirits under Christ's authority. How many of you know, and this is a whole world, how many of you know that we are not going to be able to do the work of the gospel on this planet until city by city and nation by nation we bring down rebellious princes and powers? And that's why the Holy Spirit is making such an emphasis of prayer, and we're going to be learning prayer and prayer warfare here. Now, it's these three areas that form the foundation of the work of the gospel. Individual salvation, bringing justice to God-ordained institutions, and bringing down rebellious spirits and making them obey Christ's authority. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, which is that great chapter of the history of faith in God's Word, the honor roll, we read about men and women who had a faith that went beyond simply getting their own hide to heaven. Hello. They weren't good evangelicals, they were just good Christians, as it were. The faith that was in them didn't just put them in right standing with God, praise His holy name. The faith that was in them changed everything around them. It subdued kingdoms. It wrought righteousness. It took authority over lions. Come on. It was a faith that brought redemption to everything that was around them. Because they didn't have false theology and they didn't have discontinuity and they weren't deceived. They had the faith of the Ancient of Days. And they knew and understood why they were here on this earth. They were here to bring the earth
captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every demon that was over the earth was fair game to them, because they weren't waiting to get rescued. They were here on assignment under the authority of Christ. Now let me speak for a moment about the problem of unbelief. I believe God to save me in two forms. Pay close attention to this. Very important. My salvation is both an event and a process. I am saved by the event of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of my sins, being baptized in water, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is all an event. But the sanctification of my life is a process. I am being saved daily as God's Spirit invades every nook and cranny of my life and roots out my flesh, so that my salvation is both an event and a process. That is the way God works. And so it is with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, unlike what many dispensationalists would teach you, who are not teaching out of God's Word, because they don't really understand the principles of God, because they've lost the continuity of God. The kingdom of God comes both as an event and as a process, in exactly the same way that salvation comes both as an event and as a process. We human beings in our fallen nature, we think in terms of either or. God thinks in terms of both and. You will be witnesses for me both in Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. We human beings like to go either or, but God thinks in terms of both and. His maturity is so unfathomable that He is able to countenance the total glory of heaven and the joy of the saints, and at the same time, both and, He has a hell where people He has created are in torment, and He is able to be in perfect peace holding both those realms in His knowledge. Now, you and I as human beings, we would do away with hell. We would want either or, because that is the nature of an immature spirit. We want either or, but God lives in the realm of both and. And we've got to get delivered from either or thinking into the way God thinks of both and. And when we see that principle, it'll help our eschatology immensely. We'll see that the kingdom of God not only was established when Christ came, but it's progressively going and growing and redeeming in the same way that salvation is progressively sanctifying us as individuals. It's the way God works on an individual level, and a historical level, on a social level, on a cosmic level. God works both by event and process. Now, when Christ comes, it is another major event that will propel the kingdom of God and speed it up enormously. When Christ physically comes back, the kingdom of God is going to go into another dimension of growth. And those people who don't understand the message of the kingdom of God, some of them erroneously are saying that me and others like me are saying that the kingdom of God is fully here now. That is not true. The Bible does not teach that the kingdom of God is fully here now. The kingdom of God is not fully here now and is not going to be fully here until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And even after He comes back, my friend, it won't fully be here, because the kingdom is something that progressively grows and reveals itself throughout all eternity. It is the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is eternal. It is not in time. It's only time things that are complete in time. The kingdom of God is an eternal sphere, an eternal dimension. That's why it's eternally being revealed. Some of you can say amen. So we're looking for a faith that views reality both in terms of events, just like when we got saved, and progressive revelation, just as we are being saved daily. How many of you understand what I'm saying? Let me see your hands. Now, the same faith that saves us individually is the same faith God is asking us as Christians in the body of Christ to begin to extend into the world. Now, here's the problem. Here is the problem. And to this, we have to look in continuity to the father of the faith, Abraham. Turn with me to Romans 4. Praise God. Hallelujah. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father according to the flesh, or forefather, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is his due? I want to come back to that. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon whom the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Now, we got to talk about Abraham. Here's where our continuity begins to emerge. Abraham is the father of the faith. Abraham, it could be said, is the first Christian. He is the first one, the Bible teaches us. He is the one, by the way, who the Jews reckoned their faith on. The Jews knew that the people of God redemptively began with Abraham, not Moses. John the Baptist came saying, "Say not to ourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham." The Jews knew that Abraham was the foundation of the redeemed people. He is the father of the faith. How many Christians do you know that understand that the church, as it were, in terms of looking forward to the salvation of Christ, began with Abraham, because Abraham is the one who came into the saving faith of Jesus Christ? Now, the Scripture there says there's two kinds of work. There's a work for wages. And this is a whole teaching. I really wish we had time. We don't. Let me just say a couple of paragraphs. I have a question for you. Are you working for wages or are you working for faith? If you're working for wages, God owes you. The way you know is if you're working for wages is you've got a cash register in you. And every time you go through hard times, you push the button and your drawer comes out with all the IOUs that God has for you. And you say, "God, didn't I do this for you? And didn't I do this for you? And didn't I do this for you? You owe me this." If that cash register drawer comes out of your heart in the midst of tribulation and persecution and trials, it's God's way of showing you that you're still working for wages instead of a labor of love. Husbands and wives, God requires you to give to one another out of love, not wages. If when you get into an argument, your cash register drawer emerges and you begin to say to one another, "Didn't I do this for you? And didn't I do this for you? And didn't I do this for you? You owe me." The moment a person starts to talk to me in terms of "you owe me," it shows me that their motivation is still carnal, working for wages instead of working for love. Because when you are working for Christ for love, you don't have a cash register drawer to come out under pressure. Paul said, "The man or woman who is working for wages, wages not reckoned as a favor, but what is his due? Oh God, deliver us from being husbands and wives. Deliver us from being parents and pastors. Deliver us from being men and women who serve God on the basis of what he owes us. Bring us to be men and women who, when the pressures and trials come down..." Now listen to me in the name of Jesus. The American evangelical church is so steeped with working for wages before the living God that when the persecution and when the thing gets heavy and the hassles get deep and the hassles get heavy, we're going to begin to put our cash register out and all our IOUs are going to become due before God. And the American evangelical church is going to have its mind blown because we'll find that we have been working for God for what he owes us. We Americans believe that God owes it to us that we should not go through tribulation. I submit to you that the driving spirit behind the doctrine of the secret rapture has nothing to do with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything to do with an attitude that God would not permit His lovely American church to go through bad times. When I preach in Eastern Europe, when I go to Africa, when I go to other nations in the world and talk to them about the tribulation, they say, oh friend, don't talk about that here because we've already been through it. We've lost our sons and daughters. We've lost our moms and dads. Don't talk to us about your doctrine, your American doctrine of the Great Tribulation, because, friend, we've been through it. It's a white Anglo-Saxon middle-class theology driven by escapism and an elitist attitude of the American evangelical church that we don't believe that His little favored American church would be permitted to suffer like the saints of history have all suffered, because somehow the doctrine of existential evolution is in us so deep we really believe that we're the special ones because we don't understand continuity in history. The Bible teaches in Hebrews 11 that those who chose persecution because they elected a better resurrection. The American church doesn't want a better resurrection. We want, as spoiled brats, out of the hour of the world's testing. The hour when the world is most going to need to see a glorious, spotless, powerful, righteous people is the hour we want to desert the ship. God help us. Because we're cowards and we don't even have the courage to announce our cowardice or deal with it openly. And we put Bible verses all over it and make it sanctimonious as if we're holy in some way, when the truth of the matter is we don't want to deal with hard times because we don't have the stuff in us. We don't believe greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. We believe the Antichrist and sin is greater than the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost. Well, I don't believe that anymore. I don't want to work for wages. I don't want a cash register coming out between me and my wife, Jan. I don't want a cash register coming out with my kids. I want to labor with love as the foundation so that when you press on me in hard times, you don't get IOUs. You get grace. And I know that's what you want. God help us. Now, if we are going to come in to faith, we're going to have to get away from the symptoms of fairness. We're going to have to get away from the symptoms of favors. We're going to have to get away from the symptoms of privileges. The Bible says, verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. How many of you besides me want to enter the rest of God? And let the Holy Spirit be the one doing the work. Let the Holy Spirit be the one who has softened our hearts so that what we're doing with Christ and in Christ, we're not doing for crowns. We're not doing so we can go to heaven. We're not doing to get goody buttons and rewards. We're doing because of who Jesus is. My friend, I owe Him. I owe Him. I don't labor to pay Him off. But I owe Him. I've got a leg up in one way on many Christians who never went through apostasy or never backslid. When I came back to Jesus Christ, the issue of my righteousness was settled. I don't have a problem with self-righteousness by the grace of God because I have no righteousness. I am not working to be in His righteousness. There is no way I can appropriate righteousness but by the power of the Holy Ghost. I don't want to work for wages because there's no way I can pay Him back. But I owe Him for who He is. I'm not laboring for Christ to go to heaven. God deliver us from men and women who are laboring for the wages of heaven, laboring for the wages of crown. I know the Bible teaches that and there's a place for that. But that isn't what you labor for. You labor because you love Him. You labor because He's holy. You labor because Jesus is who He is. I'd like to believe that even if Jesus were going to lose, I'd go down with the ship because of who He is. I want to work with Jesus. I want to work with Jesus. Now, if we are going to come into a faith that having begun in me to redeem me, now begins to redeem my family. There's a fountain of living water that in me, in Christ, begins to redeem me. Then it begins to redeem my family. Then it begins to redeem my business. Then it begins to redeem my church. Then it begins to redeem the community I'm in. This fountain of faith, the author and finisher of who is Christ, begins to change everything it touches. But the problem is unbelief. And what saith the testimony of Abraham about unbelief? We don't have time, suffices to say this. Abraham is the father of the faith. Let's look at Genesis 15. We'll see something very exciting. Back to Genesis 15. The continuity of God's holy word. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3. Tremendous chapter on Abraham. Genesis 15. God gives a vision to Abram. Not Abraham, but Abram. And Abram said, verse 2, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, but behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but the one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look to the heavens. He said, don't look to your natural strength. Look to the heavens. That's his word to the church. Look to the heavens. Don't look to your reproductive organs. Count the stars. If you're able to count them, he said, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and to give this land to possess it, and so on and so on. Verse 9, he said, bring me 3 heifers, and he goes on. And he brought these to him, and he sacrificed them. We're going to get back into this. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. And he goes on and he goes on. Verse 17, and it came about that when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which is Jesus Christ, which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made covenant with Abram, and he turned him into Abraham. This is holy ground. This same faith is the faith that God is restoring to the church. Abram said, all right, it is my destiny to be the father of many nations. It's the destiny of the body of Christ to be the ruler of many nations. Hello. But he said, how can this be? I'm Abram. Besides that, as Abram, I don't care about the nations. I only care about a man-child in my own house. He's saying, God, your heart may be for the nations, but my heart is for the son, my own son. God says, Abram, when I'm done with you, I'll change your name. I will change your nature. I'm about to make a covenant with you that is going to change you from Abram, the one who is concerned with his, the one who is concerned with heaven, the one who is concerned with rapture escapism, the one who is concerned with the blessing for his own. I'm going to change you as you come into my covenant into being Abraham, a man who is no longer concerned with me and mine, but a man who is concerned with the nations and the purposes of God. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get 3 heifers, and I want you to make a sacrifice. Now, my friend, my grandfather was a butcher. And I've hung meat with him and walked through blood and intestines and carcass and liver, and there ain't nothing spiritual about it all. We get all goosebumpy and we talk about the sacrifices of God. I want to tell you, the sacrifices of God was the stench of death and entrails and blood, and there's nothing spiritual about it. I've been involved in butchering big animals. I don't even know the tools that Abram had. But I want to tell you something, friend. To split those heifers in half took hours of work, and he had blood up to his armpits. And there's nothing spiritual about it. And there are flies and birds and all kinds of stuff. God said, you split those animals and you separate them as a testimony of a sacrificed life. And you present to me a sacrificed life, and I'll change your nature from Abram to Abraham. Abram did what he was commanded to do. Abram prepared the sacrifice. But when it came to making the covenant, Abram didn't have the power. God had to make the covenant himself. Because you and I on our best day don't have the power to cut covenant with God. All we can do is prepare a sacrifice life. But God and God alone is the one that has to walk through the sacrifice. He is, as Paul said in Galatians 3, a mediator of a covenant, but God is one. God had to make and mediate His own covenant. Galatians 3:20, it's a powerful verse, great mystery. He said, Abram, go to sleep. There's nothing in you that has the power to enter into a covenant with me. You've done what I ask you to do. You've prepared a sacrifice. You've split a life. But now you better go to sleep, pal, because you on your best day don't have the power to make this covenant. You don't have the power to keep this covenant. You don't have the faith to even understand the nature of the covenant. So I'm going to put you to sleep, and you're going to have to believe that I walked through and made covenant with you. How will you know? How will you know, church, when Christ has walked through the covenant? You'll know because when you wake up from the sleep of sin, you'll know because as God begins to wake you up, you'll find that you no longer have a preoccupation with heaven, though I believe in heaven. You'll find that you no longer have a preoccupation with your things, but your nature will be changed to Abraham, and you're going to begin to care about the things of the nations. For Abraham is the father of the nations, not just the son Isaac. We are about to walk into a period of human history where pressure and persecution and sacrifice is going to split the church. And Christ is going to walk through it anew. And what is going to emerge is a people who are no longer thinking like Abram, but a people who are thinking like Abraham. And the burden for the nations will come upon us. We need a burden for the nations. Your people need the burden for the nations. They need to hear the great commission of go ye into all the world and disciple the nations and teach them to obey whatsoever things I have commanded. We need that in the United States of America. We need it in England. We need it in Zimbabwe. We need it in the Philippines. We need the nations of the earth to discover the God of Abraham in the people of Abraham who have a heart for the nations rather than just for their own Isaac. It's the doctrines of Isaac that are motivating the evangelicals in America today, not the doctrines of Abraham. And you might say to me, well, Dennis, you don't understand. We're the greatest missionary nation in the world. We've sent more missionaries out than the end. I understand that and praise God for it. But what is the driving motivation? Where have we fallen? Are we discipling our own nation? Are we discipling those nations? Or are we simply creating Christians who are working for wages, expecting that God is going to come and rescue us out of the great tribulation and out of the persecution? Or are, in fact, we raising up Christians who are disciplers of their homes, disciplers of their churches, disciplers of the marketplace, disciplers of the civil order, disciplers of salt and light of the whole created order that Paul said is waiting on tiptoes for the redemption of the gospel to touch its borders? Now, my friends, you and I have been born into a time in history, an hour of dark shaking for the church, an hour when God is going to cover the sun. He spoke of it prophetically in the Old Testament. The moon and the stars are going to be covered and clouded, and great spiritual trauma is going to hit the earth because God is going to cut covenant with His people and change the church from Abram to Abraham, so that we corporately would go through the same faith experience that His servant Abraham went through, because we serve a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. My theology cannot exceed my understanding of the continuity of the God whom I serve. And if I understand what he did yesterday, then I'll be able to understand what I can expect today, and I'll know what he's going to do in the future, because it's the same God, the same book, the same history, and the same modus operandi. And it's discontinuity. It's existential Christianity. It is evolutionary thinking that has permeated us and cut us off from the continuity of his ways. It's in rediscovering our God and his ways that we understand the times, because he isn't going to do what he has not always done, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his ways change not, he said. God is looking for a people who are able to escape their unbelief. But Sarah said, when Abraham told Sarah, Sarah laughed and said, "You don't understand, my womb is dead. I've been through menopause. I don't have periods anymore." Sarah didn't have periods anymore. She might not have been medically sophisticated, but she knew there was no way in the world she was going to have a baby. And I want to say to you, if we're going to enter into the faith of Abraham and Sarah, Sarah is right in there with Abram. In fact, I give you examples of where Sarah's faith was greater than Abram. Abram was a rascal. Sarah had more faith than Abram. But Sarah said, "How can I be fruitful? How can I become the mother of many nations when my womb is dead?" And Abraham said, "Sarah, something happened when I went to sleep. I cut the cows. I made the sacrifice. I went to sleep, and something happened. I woke up different. And whatever it is that made me different is going to fall upon you in the same way centuries later it would fall upon that little girl, Mary. Something would fall upon you that would change you and make you different." Now, my friend, here we are like Sarah. We're saying, "Oh, Dennis, I hear what you're saying, but you're too optimistic. Don't you see the world is dead?" My friend, it's deader than you think. The world is as dead as Sarah's womb was dead. God never begins to do his work until you come to the reality of how dead something is. It's not until you see how dead it is that faith begins to operate. You say, "Dennis, you don't understand how dead it is in my community. You don't understand how wicked. You don't understand things are getting worse and worse." And I say, "Yes, I do understand, Sarah. But I know something greater than how dead America is. I know something greater than how dead false religion is. I know something greater than how dead the New Age movement is. I know that we serve a God who is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I know He delights in showing Himself powerful when He can find a dead womb and breathe the faith of God on it." And that's where the church is today, my friend. We're living in a dead womb. And there's men and women like me preaching this message, beginning to preach it all over the world. And they're saying, "Dennis, you're too optimistic. You're a fool. Don't you know we've been through this, we've been through that?" I thank God I don't listen to Him, but I listen to the Word of God, because I'm grounded not in what men say, but in the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I know my father Abraham and my mother Sarah confronted the same situation, and it was out of that death that salvation emerged. Now let me close, not because I'm done, but because we're running out of time. I made the fatal error in 1980 of saying, "God, I want to walk in reality." The Holy Spirit rhetorically said to me, "Dennis, are you sure?" I should have known. When God asks you a question, He's got something up His sleeve. And in that journey, I'll make it real short, in that journey, I have gone through hell. And by God's grace, I am disillusioned. And I hope I'm ministering to disillusioned people, because disillusionment is a gift from God. Disillusion means you no longer have illusions. Illusions are not something you want in God. Sarah was disillusioned. She had no illusions. She was walking in reality. She knew her womb was dead. If you disillusioned, you're in a good place. You say, "Oh God, I'm disillusioned. I believed in this movement. I believed in that movement. I thought this was going to happen. I thought that was going to happen. Now it's all dead and gone." You in a good place. You a candidate for God's Holy Ghost to do something. My journey, as I began to see God wanted to redeem the created order, I said, "Lord, begin to show me what's there." And my journey ended up after I'd been into the White House dealing with some situations about some nations, I came back to a hotel room in Washington, D.C., and I began to weep before God because I understood there's nobody home. I'm telling you, you have no idea. There is nobody home. And I said, God, if you don't show me some hope, now that you've shown me what is, we can't go on. He said, welcome home, Sarah. I brought you to a place where you can laugh because you see the absurdity. You see the impossibility. You see the stupidity. You see the foolishness of believing that by faith I can redeem a created order when the world system is gaining strength and the church is apparently losing. You beginning to discern a dead womb. And when you find a dead womb, look for me. Look for me. Because I delight in redeeming death. I am the Savior of the dead, the author of the resurrection. When something gets dead and smells, look for me. I'll be there. Body of Christ is moving into a place of death. We got countless men and women who love God with all their heart, but they're wrong. Loving God does not make you right. We got countless men and women on the left and the right in the body of Christ who are saying we're fools, who say we're theologically off the wall, who are saying, Dennis, don't you see how dead the world is? And I say, praise God, I'm looking for the Redeemer of Abraham. I know that if the womb is dead, the great sleep is on the edge. And when the body of Christ comes through what is coming, and my friend, I do not believe we're going to get raptured out of it because it's in the will of God and the work of God to mature us and bring forth the people out of it. I think when we come out of this covenant, we're going to wake up as a body of Christ around the world that is no longer going to be Abram. We're going to be changed into Abraham. We're going to have a new heart. We're going to have a new vision. We'll not only be saved and sanctified, we'll be ready to extend and to extrapolate the same saving faith that has changed us individually, the same faith that has changed our families, the same faith that is changing our churches and the marketplace and the civil government. We're going to begin to extend that same faith that is Christ out into the created order, far as the curse is found. And when Christ finds a church like that, the whole universe is going to get excited because it is on the edge of becoming what it was created to be, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, my brother and my sister, do not hear what I am saying as theology per se. Hear it as a mandate from God. Hear it, O church. Because if this vision gets in you, if this saving faith of Abraham gets in you, you're not going to get discouraged. You're not going to be lost. You're not going to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. The next thing that blows through the church is going to find a stabilizing bar in you because you've got continuity. You've got history. You put it in the context of God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the purposes of that same God. And you say, Lord, how does this fit into your purposes for the church to redeem the created order? Very expensive to move from Abram to Abraham. Requires a life sacrifice daily. You, my friend, have to split your own life in half. Entrails and guts displayed before Jesus Christ as living priests who daily offer up the sacrifice of your own life, knowing that if you do that, the God of heaven, the Ancient of Days, Jehovah Jesus, will walk in between your entrails and daily change you from me and mine to us and His. Lord Jesus, may it be in your people. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.